Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. It is Wednesday, December 6, 2023, and we just now are beginning our prayer meeting, our midweek service, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we might even be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call instead of sending a text, please leave a message and we will get back to you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, a two-volume set of daily devotionals written by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner. And we are in volume one, and we're getting ready to do number 29. And so let's go ahead and get started. The first passage is by A.T. Jones. And I said it was number 29. What I'd like to do is read the text, and then I want to talk to you for a minute before we get started. So let's go ahead and do that. The text is Romans 4:15 and chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. The law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So the law brings about wrath. And he's going to use a pretty good example of what this is actually talking about. But before we get into that, I want you to, if you have a sheet of paper, I want you to write down numbers 1 through 5, and no, it's not a quiz. We have a teacher in the audience today, and she would understand what that's all about. And I remember when I was a child, teacher would say, get out a sheet of paper and number it from 1 to 10, and then then she'd ask us 10 questions, and we were supposed to get them all right. Well, this isn't the same thing. But let's go ahead and number 1 to 5. And at the top, if you want to put a title to this, it is The Five Parts of Sin. Part number one of sin is temptation. That is, being tempted is not a sin. Everybody is tempted. Even Christ was tempted. Part two is consideration. We have to consider what's being said, and that's not a sin either, unless you take it into part three, which is consent. And when you consent to the temptation, then you have committed the sin, even before number four, which is planning, trying to figure out a way to do it. And then number five is actually carrying it out, the action of actually carrying out that sin. And I could use an example of robbing a bank. I hope there aren't any bank presidents out there, but if there is, you understand. You know, we can be tempted because we need money. We can consider it and say, oh, that's not the way to go, and reject it. Or we can go to consent and say, yeah, I think I'm going to have to go to that bank and make an unauthorized withdrawal, let's call it that. And then you have to figure out how to get into the bank without being detected. And then actually the fifth part would be drilling holes or whatever you're going to do to try to get in. That's the five parts of sin. And until you actually consent to it, you're only responsible for what you can say yes or no to. you can't say yes or no to being tempted, and you can't say yes or no to being to considering it, because that's also part of the consent package in a way. So you have to consider it. The planning doesn't have to be done, and the action doesn't have to be done. All you have to do is consent and say, yeah, this is what I want to do. Then you have committed the sin. The reverse of this is righteousness. And temptation wouldn't actually come into play here. You wouldn't use that term, but the idea does come. And so then you have to consider that. And if you consent to doing the good deed that has been brought to your mind, even if you never get to carry it out, you have consented to the good deed. And that's how it is that Abraham, when he took Isaac up Mount Moriah to sacrifice him as God had asked him to do, he never actually killed his son, but God credited him with carrying out the action because he did not withhold him. And so that's the same process goes in the other direction. So with that outline in mind, let's, as we read Jones and Wagner have to say here, let's look at it from that perspective of the outline. All right. Number 29, A.T. Jones. And this, and he's responding to this idea that the law brings about wrath, okay? It is a good law which says that everything shall have a tendency to go toward the center of the earth. We would not get along without that law. It holds us upon the earth and enables us to walk and move around about it. Move about upon it. Let me read that again. It holds us upon the earth and enables us to walk and move about upon it. If our feet slip out from under us, the law works and brings us down with a terrible jolt, you know. Well, the same law that enables us to live and move and walk around the earth comfortably, which works so beneficially while we act in harmony with it, that law continues to work when we get out of harmony with it, but it hurts. And that's the wrath part. If we get out of harmony with the law, something bad happens and we get hurt, or that's the wrath part that Paul's talking about. It says the law brings about wrath. And so as long as we're within the law, we don't have a problem. But when we got out of the law, we fall down and it hurts. Then he says, that is an illustration of this law of human nature. If man had remained where God put him, the law would have worked directly and easily. Since man has got out of harmony with it, it still works directly, but it hurts. Now he's talking about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandment law, the moral law. When we get out of harmony with that, it hurts. We have pain. We have wrath, if you will. Then he says, the law of heredity reached from Adam to the flesh of Jesus Christ as certainly as it reaches from Adam to the flesh of any of the rest of us. So now he's talking about the law of heredity. We've talked about the moral law. We've talked about the law that says thou shalt not steal. That's part of the moral law when we were talking about the bank. And now he's talking about the law of heredity. So let me read that again. That law of heredity reached from Adam to the flesh of Jesus Christ as certainly as it reaches from Adam to the flesh of any of the rest of us. In him there were things that reached him from Adam. Thus in the flesh of Jesus Christ, not in himself, but in his flesh, our flesh which he took in human nature, there were just the same tendencies to sin that are in you and me. Now notice that he's differentiating here between his flesh and himself. The flesh, the fallen sinful human flesh that Christ took, and himself. And what do you suppose he would be referring to when he's referring to himself? And let's go back and look at our list. And what on that list would involve himself? I mean, yeah, temptation and consideration, but that doesn't involve himself. That's something that happens to him. What involves himself is the consent part. So when he says, in the flesh of Jesus Christ, not in himself, that is in his decision-making, if you will, but in his flesh, that is the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh that Satan can use to bring temptation. So the cravings of the flesh brings the temptation. That's number one on our list. We have to consider the temptation, and now we come to ourselves. What are we going to do? What decision are we going to make? And so that's how A.T. Jones is referring to this here. All right, so let's start at that last paragraph on the page again. That law of heredity reached from Adam to the flesh of Jesus Christ as certainly as it reaches from Adam to the flesh of any of the rest of us. In other words, we all have fallen, sinful human flesh. We all suffer the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh. By the way, that flesh cannot do anything regarding the law of God to follow it. The fallen, sinful human flesh cannot respond to the law of God. It just cannot do it. And besides fallen, sinful human flesh, part of that is it has the fallen, sinful human mind, which was crucified with Christ, Romans chapter 6, verse 6. And so that mind was crucified with Christ. The mind and the flesh can be separated in a sense, in that we have a decision process in the mind that the flesh doesn't give to us. And so we have that fallen, sinful human mind. We can decide whether we want to use that mind or we want to use the mind of Christ, and we'll get into that a little bit later. Thus, in the flesh of Jesus Christ, not in himself, that is, in his decision-making, but in his flesh, that is, the cravings of the flesh, our flesh which he took in human nature, there were just the same tendencies to sin, and that's a reference to those cravings that I'm talking about, the same tendencies to sin that are in you and me. Those tendencies to sin were in Christ. Now, there are people that would say that if Christ had a tendency to sin, that means that he committed sin. No, that's not the way we use the word tendency has to do with our habitual actions. But that's not the way tendencies are used in this context. The word tendency in this context is referring to the cravings of the flesh. The flesh is pulling us in a certain direction. And from that perspective, that is a tendency. But it's not a tendency. Well, let's take those of you who know baseball will understand a batting average. If a man is a 300 hitter, then that's a really good thing for a baseball player. If he's a 300 hitter, that he means that he has a tendency to hit the safe hit three times out of every 10 plate trips to the plate. So his tendency is to make three safe hits every 10 times up to the bat. So that's the way we use tendency. But the way tendency is used here is the cravings of the flesh, the drawing of the flesh that Satan can use to allows him to tempt us through the cravings of our flesh, that temptation that comes from within. And so that's what he uses to tempt us, and that's the tendency that we're talking about here. So when it says, in him were the things that reached him from Adam, thus in the flesh of Jesus Christ, not in himself, but in his flesh, our flesh, which he took in human nature, there were just the same tendencies, that is, cravings, that are in you and me. That doesn't mean he necessarily said yes to any of those cravings or any of those tendencies. Going on, it says, and when he was tempted, it was the drawing away of these desires that were in the flesh. Now we see the word desires here, and so that would be accurate. And when he was tempted, it was the drawing away of these desires that were in the flesh. These drew upon him and sought to entice him to consent to the wrong. There's number three in our list. Let me read that again. These tendencies, these desires, drew upon him and sought to entice him to consent to the wrong. But by the love of God and by his trust in God, he received the power and the strength and the grace to say no to all of this and put it all underfoot. And thus, being in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so you see, we need to be careful with this word tendency. It doesn't mean that we sin only half the time that we're tempted. It means that we are tempted constantly. And that's the tendency, which is the craving of the flesh. The tendency is to pull us in that direction, but we don't have to say yes to it at any time, and yet we still have these tendencies to sin. Jesus took upon him the same fallen sinful flesh that you and I have, which means he took upon him the same cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh, which are the tendencies that we're talking about here. Very important that we understand that concept. Now, number 30, and this is titled, Tendencies and Temptations, Are They Sin? The title of the last one is Sin is Not Inherited, but are Tendencies to It Inherited? And the answer is yes. This one is Tendencies and Temptations, Are They Sin? All right. Now, if you look at our list, the tendencies and temptations are involved in numbers 1 and 2 up there, and we've already said they're not sin, so let's see what the 1888 messengers have to say. Now, the first verse we have is James 1, 14 to 16. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, that's the cravings of the flesh, a tendency, if you will, and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So when it's conceived, when? Number 3, when it's consented to. When we consent to it, now it's conceived. So when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. That's from James 1, 14 to 16. Now, let's go to another verse that's not in our book. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. And we'll talk about Christ and his tendencies, if you will. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And this is a double negative here, so we'll read it with the double negative, and then we'll read it again without the double negative, and take the negatives out, and we'll see how it is in an easier way. Number 15, verse 15, Hebrews chapter 4. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched by with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now let's take out the double negative. For we have an high priest which is touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So all these tendencies, all these cravings Jesus had, he was tempted just as we are, because he has the same kind of fallen, sinful human flesh that you and I have, with all those tendencies, with all those temptations, with all those cravings. And yet it says, without sin. So Jesus never had a tendency to sin. He had a tendency towards sin because of the cravings of his flesh, but that tendency was always rebuffed and set aside. That's what Jesus did in his fallen, sinful human flesh. Now, for you and for me, if we will simply say yes to Jesus, I want you to be my representative, and we're going to talk about that a few pages later in our book. If we want you to be our representative, and in you dwelling in us through your mind, always saying yes to the power of God, never saying yes to the power of sin, with you dwelling in us, then we too can meet all these tendencies, all these temptations, all of these cravings without saying yes to sin, because you didn't sin in your fallen, sinful human flesh that you took, and you don't sin in my fallen, sinful human flesh that I have if I allow you in my life. And Jesus will not sin in your fallen, sinful human flesh if you say yes to him to being your representative and allow his mind to dwell in you and do his work in you. Okay, number 30. And this is A.T. Jones again, by the way. These tendencies to sin, the cravings, if you will, that are in us have appeared in action. So we get down to number 4 and 5 with you and me. Okay? With Jesus, never. With you and me, yes. And become sins committed in the open. And so that means that everybody can see them. Now, there are sins that we commit that people don't see, but those also exist. But he's talking in this case about sins in the open that we can see. These tendencies to sin that are in us have appeared in action and have become committed in the open. There's a difference between a tendency to sin, that is a craving, if you will, and the open appearing of that sin in the actions. So what he's saying is that tendency, the craving, the temptation, is not a sin. And the open appearing of that sin in the action, that goes down to numbers 4 and 5, planning and action. Well, what's in between there is the decision point. Will we consent? If we consent, then it becomes sin. Even if it never happens, it's not an open action, but it also comes to open action very often, more often than I care to admit. And so he says at the last part of that paragraph, there are tendencies to sin in us that have not yet appeared, but multitudes have appeared. And so these tendencies, these cravings, come from the fallen, sinful human flesh, and Satan uses those cravings to tempt us. Number 1 on our list. Going on, he says, now all the tendencies to sin that have not appeared, that is the cravings of the fallen flesh, Christ conquered. So he conquered all the cravings of his fallen, sinful human flesh. What about the sins that have actually appeared in us? Not in him, but in us. What about those sins? When we have gone too far, when we have consented to it, maybe even gone to open action in sin. What about those? That's what he's saying. The Lord has laid on him, that is on Christ, the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. Himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 Peter 2:24. So what is that saying? Jesus took our sin, not just our tendency to sin, not just our craving to sin, but he took our open action of sin, he took our consent to sin, our planning and open action, and placed it on his body and took it to the cross. That's what he's talking about. So it says here, himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. By the stripes meaning Christ's whipping, if you will, his death on the cross is what it's talking about. Then it says, thus it is plain that all the tendencies, that is the cravings to sin that are in us, and all the sins which have appeared were laid upon him. In other words, our cravings to sin, that those are parts 1 and 2 above the consent, and then those that have appeared, parts 4 and 5 below the consent, all of those have been laid upon Christ. Then it says, it is terrible, and yes it is, and he agrees with that. He says, it is true. It is terrible, it is true, but oh, joy, in that terrible truth lies the completeness of our salvation. He conquered them all, and in him we all have victory over them all. Now, this is past tense and present tense and future tense as long as we allow Christ to be our representative. He conquered them all, and in him, that is, in Christ as our representative, we all have victory over them all. We ourselves have felt the guilt of those sins we have committed. And those are the experiential aspect of our sin. We were conscious of condemnation because of them. These were all imputed to Christ. They were all laid upon him. Now he's talking about the guilt and the condemnation of the sin, our sin, our tendency to sin, our sinful cravings, the actual sins we have committed, and the guilt of those sins, and the condemnation that comes from those sins, all of this was laid upon Christ on the cross. And he died there as our representative, taking our death that we deserve, that we might have his righteousness, that we might have his salvation, that we might have his eternal life. So they were all laid upon him. Then he says, now a question. Did he feel the guilt of the sins that were imputed to him? Good question, isn't it? Did he actually feel that? Did he feel the suffering? He was never conscious of sins that he committed, for he had not committed any. But our sins were laid upon him, and we were guilty. We will look at that in such a way that every soul shall say yes. The answer to the question is, did he feel the guilt of the sins that were imputed upon him? And we will, every soul will shall say yes to the answer to that question. There may be some who have not had the experience that I will bring for the illustration, and he's going to give us an illustration in number 31. But many have. They can say yes. All others who have had the experience will say yes at once. Turn with me to 1 John 3:4 before we go to the next section. 1 John 3:4. And I want you to look at this text, and I want you to commit it to memory, if you will, but I want it to even go deeper than memory. I want it to reach your inward mind, that part of your mind that is your character, if you will, the spirit. Verse 4 says, whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, we're talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, if you will. I like to call them Ten Promises, because God has promised to take those sins away from us. And so this is what we're talking about here. And he says, sin is the transgression of the law. That implies that what we're talking about, sin being the transgression of the law, it implies that we're working in levels 3 and 4 on our outline, planning and action. It doesn't take into consideration consent. But the original Greek doesn't say transgression of the law. The original Greek says sin is lawlessness. And this is what I want you to commit to your memory. Sin is lawlessness, which of course is transgression of the law. But lawlessness involves number 3, the consent aspect. If we consent to sin, then we are in a lawless condition. And our attitude is an attitude of lawlessness. Our attitude is an attitude of independence. And our attitude is one that says, okay, Lord, we can take care of this. You just consider it done. We will take care of this. And that's lawlessness, because we are doing our own thing. And it is impossible for fallen, sinful human flesh to keep the law of God, to cherish the law of God, to listen to God's voice. It's impossible for fallen, sinful flesh to do that. Sin has to come from the consent aspect. Sin is lawlessness, which results in the transgression of the law, in the action, if it's allowed to go to that far. So we should read verse 4 this way. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is lawlessness. Turn with me to Isaiah 63, verse 10. I wasn't planning to do this, but let's just, for the fun of it, take a look at this. Isaiah 63, verse 10. Let's see what this adds to this discussion. Isaiah 63, verse 10. All right, this is talking about sin. In verse 10 it says, of Isaiah 63, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. So the rebellion comes with the consent. This thought just came to my mind. And remember, we talked about, just a moment ago, we talked about the five parts of sin, and then there's also the five parts of righteousness. You can flip the coin on this and talk about consent to doing right. And that it, with that consent, it will eventually lead to right doing. But if you know that God wants something in your life, and you say, and yes, you consent to it intellectually, but not emotionally. Remember, we've talked about this before. No decision is made without the emotional aspect of it. And so that's why you see all these ads about whatever, trying to attract your attention to this. And they're trying to appeal to your emotions and not always to the better side of them. And so no decision is made without involving the emotions, the seat of which is the heart. And so God wants to reach your mind, which is the seat of the intellect, and your heart, which is the seat of the emotions. Now, your intellect may say, yes, God wants to do this in my life. And so, yeah, I will carry it out. I will do parts 4 and 5. And so you do that, but what if part 3 is not present? What if you have not consented to that? What if you're doing that and you're gritting your teeth and you're saying, oh man, I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to do this and I'm just going to get this done? Have we really kept God's law? And the word keep means to watch, guard, or cherish. Have we cherished God's law? If we're doing something because we know that we have to do it to look good or to get into heaven or whatever it is, but we're champing at the bit and we're unhappy about it, and we are not really keeping God's law, are we? We have not consented to it. So, yeah, we can do the right things for the wrong reasons. Let's go back to our book. Let's go to our example, number 31. We're talking about Christ feeling our sins. Does he feel our guilt? Does he feel our condemnation? Now, we saw the word impute. I didn't draw attention to it. There's two words, and you might write these down and write down the definitions. Impute and impart, and leave room for a definition. To impute means to judge as one's own. And it can include impartation, but to impute can also include impartation. We'll get that definition in a minute. To judge as one's own, to arrange title. That's what impute means, to arrange title. It arranges ownership. It is judged as being mine. I own it. Okay? But that doesn't mean I have possession of it. That's what impute is. We have title to it, to arrange title. To impart means to arrange possession. To allow someone to partake in it. That's impart. And that has to do with the experience. So we're talking about title versus possession, title versus experience. And we can own something when it's been imputed to us. Our title has been arranged, and we take the car out of the, out, uh, we, uh, when we buy a car, we arrange title. We have the title made up, and we get the tags and all of that, and that happens. But we don't have possession of it till we drive it out of the parking lot, okay? That's the idea here. To impart means to arrange the experience of it, to arrange possession. So it's impute is title, impart is possession. All right, so let's keep that in mind as we go on. Number 31, and he's quoting from Hebrews 7, verse 25. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believing sinner. Now, that's to judges one's own, and that can include the experience, but sometimes there's a little time between title and experience. All right, so God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believing sinner. Here is a man who has never known anything in his life except sin. Never anything but the guilt of sin and the condemnation of it. That man believes on Jesus Christ, and God imputes to him the righteousness of Christ. Then that man who never committed a particle of righteousness in his life is conscious, that is, in his experience, he's conscious of righteousness. Something's happening that makes him conscious of it. That's the impartation of the possession of it, if you will. Something has entered his life that was never there before. He is conscious of the joy and the freedom of it. That's both imputation and impartation. Okay? Now, I want to say something, that God has imputed his righteousness even before he even knew God, who God was. And we get that imputed righteousness as soon as we are born. And to illustrate that for just a moment, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And let's take a look at what God says here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Those of you who have been listening to these sermons should know this well, but there may be some who have not heard this before, so we're going to do it again. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. And this is talking about the difference between imputation and impartation, the arranging of title and the arranging of possession, if you will, the experience of it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." And let's skip down to verse 11. It says, "These things command and teach." So very important, isn't it? We're supposed to, it's a faithful saying and worthy of exception and worthy to command and teach. So it's worth teaching. It's worth believing. Okay, verse 10, here it is. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach," that is Paul and Timothy, "because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Now, notice that A.T. Jones says that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believing sinner. Well, the imputation is the arranging of title. But also, he says later on, that man who never committed a particle of righteousness in his life is conscious of righteousness. That is, he's starting to experience righteousness. That is the impartation of righteousness. He's receiving it in his experience. Now, let's go back to Timothy. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." All men has been given title to Christ's righteousness and to Christ's salvation. That's what he's saying here. And then he says, "especially of those that believe." Well, those that believe now receive the impartation of it. All men receive the imputation of it. Now, those who believe receive the impartation of it. They receive the experience of it. And if you're not satisfied with that text, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. That's one text, but I'm going to give you another text, because we're not living in a vacuum here. Romans chapter 3. Verse verse 20, it says, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, that is, the doing of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, if we go to that example of someone who says, well, I have to do this in order to look good or to look like a Christian or to be able to go to church or whatever, to go to heaven, he's doing, the deeds of the law, okay, which is his own righteousness. And it says, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Just carrying out those things is not enough. There has to be this consent part, that part that can actually arrange the possession of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, we have the moral law, the Ten Commandments, to show us our sin. That's the purpose of the law. And this goes back to where A.T. Jones was saying that if we get outside the law, it hurts. The law shows us our sin. But if we get outside of it, it doesn't help us to cherish or keep or do the law. It just shows us our sin. Now, but this is, verse 20 is talking about that person who's keeping the law against his own will because he wants to look good or he wants to get some sort of reward or avoid some sort of punishment. But now let's look at number 21. He never consented to the righteousness. Number 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law, that is outside of the law, you don't need the law here to do this. The righteousness of law is manifested. That means it's seen. It's in the open. People can see it happening. It's in your experience. Being witnesses by the law, which is showing us our sin, and the prophets. The prophets are those in the Old Testament who are showing us God's law. Now, number 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, that is his faith in his Father, that's not our faith in Christ, that's Christ's faith in his Father, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, it's given to everyone. The righteousness of Christ has been given to everyone in title. That goes with what 1 Timothy 4 says. So it's the righteousness of Christ is given to all, and then it says upon all them that believe. So everyone receives it in title, but those who believe have it come upon them. They feel it. They feel the weight of it. They feel the pressure of it. They feel the experience of it. They experience this law when they believe. And so you can see what it's saying here. And then it says, for there is no difference. We all receive righteousness in the same manner. And that's what we're saying here. And so let's go back to our book. Number 31, back at the beginning of number 31, it says, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believing sinner. So he gets the imputation of it, he gets the title of it, but he also, he'll say later, you'll see that later, he gets the experience of it, he gets the impartation of it as well because he's believing. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believing sinner. Here is a man who has never known anything in his life except sin, never anything but the guilt of sin and the condemnation of it. That man believes on Jesus Christ, and God imputes to him the righteousness of Christ. Then that man who never committed a particle of righteousness in his life is conscious of righteousness. In other words, he feels a righteousness. He feels the weight of it. He feels the experience of it. He's conscious of it. So he also receives the impartation of it, the possession of it. Something has entered his life that was never there before. He is conscious of the joy and the freedom of it. Now, here's our example. And the example comes from the question on number 30. He says, now a question, did he feel the guilt of the sins that were imputed to him? Now notice, our sins were imputed to him, but never imparted to Christ. Christ received the title of our sins, but he never received the experience of our sins. We bear that. He didn't bear the experience of our sins, but he does, even though he doesn't receive the experience of our sins, he does receive the guilt and condemnation of those sins through his imputation. Now, God imputed our sins to Christ as certainly as he imputes his righteousness to us. And we just studied about that. That righteousness comes upon all, right? Then he says, but when he imputes righteousness to us who are nothing but sinners, we are conscious of it and the joy of it. Therefore, when God imputed our sins to Jesus, he was conscious of the guilt of them and their condemnation. Just as certainly as a believing sinner is conscious of the righteousness of Christ and the peace and joy of it that is imputed to him, that is laid upon him. It was our sins, our guilt, our condemnation that were laid upon Christ. So he received the title of our sins, and then he also took the sins that we actually carried out with him as well. And he received all of the guilt, and he received all of the condemnation that is ours. He received that for me, he received that for you, he received that for the person next to you, and the person next to them, and every person in all the world who has ever lived and died on this planet. Christ received the guilt and the condemnation of those sins. Then it says, he carried the guilt and the condemnation of them all, paid for them, and atoned for them. And we know this because he could not see the Father's reconciling face when he was dying on the cross. And so he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That death that he died for us is the death of eternal loss of eternal life. And so he lost the sense of his Father's presence, even though the Father was right there with him all the time. Backing up, he says, he carried the guilt and the condemnation of them all, paid for them, atoned for them. Then in him we are free from every sin that we have ever committed. Let us be glad and praise God with everlasting joy. All the tendencies to sin, that is our cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh, he put forever underfoot. Oh, he is a complete Savior. He is a Savior from sins committed and the conqueror of the tendencies or the cravings to commit sins. That's both part of our equation. He gave us title to his righteousness, and when we believe, we get the experience of that righteousness, a possession of it. And then we have Revelation 2:11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And that second death is the first death is our death when we die and go to the grave, and then we're resurrected at a later point, either in the first or second resurrection, or maybe even in the special resurrection. This first death, we are resurrected from at some point. The second death is the total and complete eternal loss of eternal life. And we're loss of all life altogether, and that is the second death, and that is what Christ felt on the cross. He died the second death first when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he died the first death when he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he died the first death. So he died the second death first, and then the first death second. If you can sort that out, you'll be able to sleep tonight. So, that is the sum of our meeting us, title to his righteousness. And to those who believe, he gives possession of that righteousness, and we are conscious of the fact that God is working in us and doing his will in us. We're not conscious of everything. There are some things that only others can see, and they can show us, and they can tell us, you've changed, but we may not necessarily see those. But we are conscious of the fact that Jesus is dwelling in us, that he is doing his work in us, and we can see some changes in our life. So, what I suggest to you just now, and do this immediately, say to the Lord, I give my life to you. Take my life and use it and make it into yours. Let's bow our head in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. who gave to us his eternal life, his righteousness, his salvation. We have it entitled, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. And now that we believe, we pray, Lord, that you will make it real in our experience and take us and use us and cause us to do your will in the things that we do that actually happen in our lives. Make it happen, Father. And we give ourselves afresh to you just now, that you might have us and that you might use us according to your will. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.